We have spoken to some people about getting this fixed. This is why I generally do this. Get up beyond a place where the floor squeaks. All right. If you would please open your Bibles together with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to start as we did last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, and read through the end of the chapter. And then we're also going to read chapter 7, verse 1, because it all goes together and it is the message that we're bringing to you presently that we're entitled Cleansing the Temple. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial?" Or your translation may say something else. It has to do with the heathen pagan gods. "Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean." And here's the promise. If we'll do what he just told us to do in verse 17, the promise is, end of verse 17 and into 18, "I will welcome you. I will be father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord." Therefore, chapter 7, verse 1. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Let's pray together. Father, I pray for an awakening here this morning of each one of us, as you open the eyes and ears of our heart and soul to hear the voice of the Spirit of God. I pray that each of us would be honest with ourselves today, Father, and that we would take a good, hard look at our own life and see should there be things in our life that you would like to cleanse us of so that we can know more of you. Speak to us in this hour, Father, that you might make this happen. For your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen and amen. And oh, by the way, in case you think your life is already perfect and there is no sin in your life, I remind you of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6, which says, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves." The truth of the matter is that we all have issues in our life that need to be dealt with. We all are human beings, and we have that bent towards sin. And our series that we began with you on last Sunday, we're calling it Cleansing the Temple, where we're talking about making 2020 the best year ever by doing what we can to make ourselves the best us ever in the coming year. You make you the best you can be. I make me the best me I can be by walking with the Lord and letting the Lord have his way in our lives, by refusing to accept compromise. We've come to a place in our culture and in our society and in the church in America where we accept a lot of things as being okay. And, we're doing all right. We've done the best we can, and we kind of settle a lot of times. But we want to let it be known that we're children of God by the way that we choose to judge our own lives, and by the way that we live by the standard of the Word of God. And as we live by the standard of that Word, we prove that we are children of God and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what we did last week, we took the historical story of Jesus In fact, let's look at that. Look over at Matthew chapter 21. This is the story, and it's actually recorded in all four Gospels, but let's look at Matthew chapter 21. It's a story of Jesus cleansing the temple. And if you remember the story, we shared so much about it with you last week. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday to celebrate Passover, and he comes into Jerusalem and he goes into the temple, and he is appalled by the things that he is finding there. So much of the world has seeped into the temple, so that literally the Jews are in the outer court, which is called the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles would come to seek God. The Jews have set up shop in that part of the temple and have started doing commerce there. That's not so much the commerce that's going on there. It was normal for people to come to the city and buy animals for sacrifice there and take them to sacrifice. But what Jesus is upset about and what the people are doing is they have come to the place where they're extorting people who come to the temple to buy animals for sacrifice. For Passover, men would have to come from miles and miles to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. When you came to Passover, you brought a lamb for sacrifice. And often when the people would come in Jesus' day, when they would come, if they would dare to bring a lamb as far as they had to come, they would often get to the temple, and the priests and the spiritual leaders in the temple would look at that lamb and say, I'm sorry, your lamb doesn't qualify. You'll have to buy one from us. And then they would sell them a lamb at about 3 times what a lamb was worth so that they could make money off of them. If they came from a foreign region and they had foreign currency, they would go to a table to exchange that currency. And they might get 10 cents on the dollar. They were getting ripped off. And the whole point of what Jesus is doing in the cleansing and the purging of the temple is that selfishness and greed and lust for power and disrespect and all of these kinds of things have taken over where the Jews are concerned and have sullied the temple. And so Jesus comes to the temple and he flips over the table of the money changers there. There's another place that tells us that he makes a bullwhip and chases the people out of the temple, those who are selling the goods and exchanging the money for profit. And I want to read these three verses for you from Matthew 21 about that situation. In fact, let me read verse 12, 13, and 14. Jesus entered the temple, drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the table of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. In verse 13, he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came to Jesus in the temple, and he healed them. Now watch this. I see some things, even in this passage of Scripture, that the temple, first of all, Jesus teaches and demonstrates in verse 13 that the temple of the Lord, and I speak metaphorically, remember we saw over in 2 Corinthians 6:16, we are the temple of the living God, okay? So the things that we're seeing in Jesus' temple in his day, we're trying to relate those things to us as the temple of God in our day. Okay? You with me? If you're with me, say amen. Amen. Thank you. All right. So, in verse 13, he tells us what the temple is supposed to be, and then he demonstrates what's supposed to be going on in the temple. Notice that he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." And the verse that he's quoting there, I believe it's in Isaiah, actually says, "A house of prayer for all nations." For all nations, not just for the Jewish people, but for everybody. My house should consist of people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And my house, number one, should be a house of prayer. And number two, it should be a house where the power of God is displayed. Notice it says there in verse 13, "My house shall be called a house of prayer," number one. Number two, the blind lame came to Jesus in the temple and he healed them there. So the house of prayer, he's demonstrating that the temple should be a place where people pray, and it should be a place where people experience the power of God in their lives. And you and I are the temple of the living God. And so what, in our metaphor, what we're seeing here is that we should be a people who are a people of prayer and who are a people who experience the power of God. And notice, by the way, the miracles that he's doing there in verse 14, the healings that are taking place. I don't think it's a coincidence that he mentions these two specific things. He says the blind and the lame came to him. Those who couldn't see and those who couldn't walk properly. Listen, let me say it again. Those who couldn't see and those who couldn't see properly, those who couldn't walk properly. How many of you understand today that describes every one of us in our spiritual condition before we come to him? But they came to him, and when they came to him, they could see and they could walk. What is that telling us? It's telling us that when we come to Jesus, first of all, we should have our eyes open. Jesus will open our eyes so that we can clearly see God's plan and purpose for our life, and we can see the will of God, how we're supposed to live. And then when he heals our lameness, it's telling us there that he gives us strength so that we can walk out what we've just seen. God shows us through his word what it means to live a righteous life. And then he gives us the power to do it. And that's where you and I are supposed to be as children of God, living in the body of Christ, those who would call themselves the temple of the Lord. But as we shared with you last week, there are a lot of things that have crept into the church over many years. And again, I shared with you this story that we read here, the historical story. This probably didn't happen overnight, that they decided to go in and create all this chaos in the temple. It probably happened over a period of years, a little compromise here, a little compromise there, until all of a sudden now we're in the court of the Gentiles and we're not even allowing the Gentiles to come and find God. We're here selling our stuff so that we can make money. See? And what I'm saying to you is, this is the way that sin works. It is subtle. It creeps in little by little. And in the church of Jesus Christ today, sins have crept in my life and in your life individually, but in the corporate body of Christ, Christianity around America and around the world. Sin has crept in to the body of Christ. So I think when God looks at the body of Christ, when Jesus looks at his temple today, I think sometimes, well, I know he's not shocked and he's not surprised by anything, but I think if he could be shocked, he would be shocked at what he sees in the temple. Because we've accepted so many things. We've accepted so much of the culture of the world as the norm for the way that we should live our lives as people who call ourselves Christians. And we talked about some things last week. We talked about drunkenness and greed and all manner of immorality that has crept into the body of Christ. And Christian people who call themselves Christians, we just accept these things as normal and acceptable today. People living together outside of marriage, the homosexuality issue, and I talked about the Methodist Church and how these issues are destroying the witness of Christianity, of the glory of God, so that people can come out to live a different life and a better life. Pornography that runs rampant in the body of Christ today. And by the way, let me just say this about pornography. When we talk about pornography, we're not talking about just hardcore pornography. And I told you I was just going to share some hard things with you. People make distinctions in our culture today about, well, hardcore pornography, softcore pornography, and this kind of thing. Can I tell you that there really is no distinction? Because in reality, both of those things stir the same spirit in our heart. The reason that you look at either one, hardcore, softcore, novels, whatever, the reason is because you're desiring to stir a spirit of lust in our hearts, see. So there's no degrees where God is concerned. And all of these things have crept into the church. Pride and dishonesty, bitterness and unforgiveness, lack of commitment and really putting Jesus first. All of these things have come to be acceptable in our lives as Christians today. And really, they are compromising and keeping us from the standard of God, which, by the way, how many of you know that the standard of God is perfection? The standard of God is Jesus. The standard, listen, the standard that God wants you to live up to is certainly not me. It's not even Jim. It's not anybody else in this world. We have a tendency to do that, don't we? In fact, the Bible tells us it's not wise to judge ourselves by ourselves. Because we have a tendency to look around and we think, because we can always find somebody who's not doing as good as we are. And we can look at those people and think, well, we must be doing okay. And we justify the way that we live by finding somebody who's doing worse. But listen, that other person is not your standard. Jesus is. And when we make Jesus our standard, then we realize we're all still falling short. And we've all got a long ways to go. But look, what God is doing is that God is calling us to a higher way. And the reason that God is calling us to a higher way is so that when we walk in that higher way, we can experience more of Him, more of His favor, more of His grace, more of His blessing, and be a greater witness for Jesus and the kingdom of God in this world. And that's why God has left us here. But look, as long as we are living like the world, we're going to have little or no influence on the world when we look just like them. We got to show them something different. We got to show them something different and something better. And the way that we do that is that we start living the way that God tells us to live in the Bible. Again, God is the one who determines what's right and wrong. Not you or me or the culture, the society, the day, the time, nothing else. The standards of righteousness don't change over time. They are what they are. The scripture tells us in Psalm 119, the scripture itself says, "Your word, O God, is settled in heaven." In other words, it's established. What's right is right. What's wrong is wrong, and it doesn't change. And when God wrote it down, He didn't ask our opinion. He just asked for our obedience. See? And He calls us to this higher way because He knows this is the better place for us to be. In Isaiah 55, God says, "My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. So forsake your ways and forsake your thoughts and come up to my higher ways." Come up to my higher ways because they're better for you. Paul would say in Philippians chapter 3, as to the standard of perfection, he says, I've not reached it yet. I've not gotten there yet. But he says this in about 3:13-14. He says, "I've not yet obtained it, but this one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind, I press forward. I press on. I reach. I stretch myself. I do all I can do to reach that higher mark of righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ." God's calling us to a higher way because it's better for us to walk that way. Because, brother and sister, please hear me. Until heaven and earth pass away, the wages of sin will always be death. Sin will always produce chaos, confusion, and death in some manner, shape, or form in our lives. Look over at 1 Peter with me, chapter 1. Let me show you God's standard. When God calls us and tells us that there's sin in our life and he calls us to repentance and calls us to lay that aside, God is doing that for our good because God is a loving Father and He knows that if we continue in that sin, there's going to be hell to pay in some way, shape, or form. I'm not saying you're going to go to hell because you sin, but I'm saying hell will come to you if you keep sinning. See, just as surely as we experience the kingdom of God in this lifetime when we make a choice to live by righteousness, we experience hell in life. And listen, I'm speaking from experience here today, that we can live in sin to the place where we make our life a living hell on earth. Some of you know what I'm talking about. We can do that because the wages of sin is always death. And so when God says, separate yourself from that, come out from among those people, live a better way, He's calling us out so that we can have a better life. The Ten Commandments are not God's, you know, meanness and hatefulness to us, and doesn't want us having any fun. The Ten Commandments are the loving parameters of God, in which if we will live within those commandments, we'll live a better life and experience greater favor and experience more peace. Did you know the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 that God disciplines His sons and daughters? He disciplines those whom He loves. He chastens us, and He does it so that we will come out of sin and enjoy what He calls the peaceful fruit of righteousness. All of us want to live a life of peace. All of us want to have that peace and joy in our life. But we can't have that and live in sin at the same time. Twice in Isaiah would say, there is no peace for the wicked. It just doesn't happen. And we can deceive ourselves all we want to and think, well, we can live in wickedness and still have peace. We can live in wickedness and still have joy. And it doesn't work that way. The Creator of the universe says that's not the way it's going to work. See, so He calls us to a higher way. He calls us out of the world so that we can live a better life, so that our light can shine more brightly. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. He's talking about before you came to know Christ. You lived in ignorance. You lived a lifestyle of lust. Lust of money, lust of power, lust of sexual lust. What lust, desire, sinful desire. Okay. So he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to that old way of life, but like the, verse 15, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all of your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Do you hear what God just said there? You shall be holy, for I am holy. God's saying, I am your standard. Don't make anything else, anybody else, any other culture, any other way, your standard of living. You make me your standard, and then let me help you reach that goal. Let me help you get to where you want to be. And look, I understand. We're all on a journey. We're all in different places. That's why this message is about judging our own hearts, not judging somebody else's heart, but judging our own hearts. And yeah, we're all human beings and we're going to make mistakes. But here's what I'm saying to you today. Guys, let's stop seeing our mistakes as acceptable. Let's stop excusing our mistakes or making mistakes and thinking that it's all right. Let's stop justifying them by saying, well, you know, everybody else is doing it. Why shouldn't I be able to do it? Well, listen, if God says something is wrong and everybody else in the world does it but you, it doesn't make it right because everybody else in the world decided to do it. If God says it's wrong, it's wrong. Simple. If God says it's right, it's right. Or we like this excuse. Well, if that's the worst I ever do, I guess I'll be all right. No, look, that's compromise. That's compromise. That's giving in to your flesh, letting your flesh have its way. And the wages of sin will always be death. It's costing us, whether you realize it or not. Whether we realize it or not, our sins are costing us every day. They're costing us. They're costing the next generation. Do you know how the church got in the place that it is today, where we've settled for so much stuff? Because years ago, One generation started accepting it. And then after that, the next generation started practicing it. And then after that, the next generation started promoting it. And here we are with a church that I bet God hardly recognizes because of the things that we allow and the things that we accept in the church that are contrary to His Word. No, listen, we've got to cleanse the temple. We've got to cleanse the temple and make it right. You say this, we got to trim the wick. Anybody know what that means anymore? Back in the day before there was electricity, we used to light our street lights with oil. Or kerosene lanterns or things like that with oil. And the wick would burn and the lantern would give us light or the heater would give us heat or whatever. But after a while, the wick would get dirty. And because the wick would get dirty, it wouldn't burn as bright. And when it burned, it would put off a lot of smoke. It would stink. It'd be awful. And so what you do is you'd go and you'd trim the wick. You'd cut all of that burnt stuff off of the wick so that it could burn brightly again. Well, what I'm telling you today is another metaphor. Take as many as you need. Cleanse the temple, trim the wick, do whatever you need to do, but let's clean up our lives so that our light shines brightly. See, again, when people look at you and me, do they see a bright shining light? Or do they just smell a lot of stinking smoke? We got to trim that wick so that our light shines brightly, so that we don't lose our witness for Jesus Christ. You're in there in Peter. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 4. Trim the wick. Did you know the Bible says over in Proverbs 20 that the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord? Trim the wick. Trim the wick so that that candle burns brightly. All right? 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. Peter writes and he says, Since therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, what does he mean by suffering in the flesh there? He's talking about, we use the phrase in Christianity, dying to self. That's how we suffer in our flesh. We die to it. The things of our fleshly life that we know that are not pleasing to God, we die to those things. That's how we cause our flesh to suffer. Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow me. What Jesus is telling us is the things that he died for, we need to die to. He died for our sins so that they would be powerless over us. And now he's calling us to die to sin. Die to it. Crucify the flesh. Let it go. Let it go. And he says, those that are willing to do that have ceased from sin. You crucify the flesh, you cease from sin. You see? It's that flesh nature in you that's leading you to sin. Crucify it, you stop sinning. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time, I love this, verse 3. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Look at what he's saying there in verse 3. The time is sufficient. By the way, in verse 3, my Bible uses the word Gentiles. Yours probably does too. It may use the word nations. It could be also translated heathen. Okay? So because from the biblical perspective, you've got the Jews, the people who know God, or supposed to, the people who the people of God, and you got everybody else, Gentiles, who don't know the real God. Okay, so the word Gentile can be translated Gentile, nation, or heathen. Those that don't know God and therefore don't serve God. So here's what Paul is saying. He's saying, guys, you've already had enough time to live like a heathen. Now the time has come for you to grow up, die to self, be like Jesus, and live for God. That's what verse 3 is telling us there. As simple as that. And when we make that decision to take up our cross, to die to all of these other things there in verse 3, the drunkenness, the sensuality, the lust, the carousing, all of these other things that we've talked about, when we make up our mind to do that, then we'll live a better life and live a better witness for Jesus. Look at Ephesians quickly with me, if you would, please. Back about 4 or 5 books to your left. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's start in chapter 4, actually. Paul tells us essentially the same thing here in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 30 and reading down through chapter 5, about verse 5. Let's read that much. And let me tell you why I want to start in verse 30. Let's read it. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. What's he talking about there? He's saying, listen, every time we choose to live by our fleshly, sinful human nature instead of following the Holy Spirit, it grieves the Spirit of God. If you're a parent in here, you've got children, and you see your children doing things that you know is going to cause them pain in their lives. They're living a way that you know is going to cause them pain. They're doing something that's going to cause them pain. As a parent, it grieves you. It hurts you. And so that's what this verse is telling us here. When we don't yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit and let Him have His way in our lives, it grieves the Holy Spirit. And so He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Rather, let bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice of God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or impurity or greed must not be named. You should underline that phrase. Must not be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness or selfish or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. Let's just stop right there. The point is made. We're to allow the Holy Spirit to have His way rather than following the way of our carnal flesh. And we're to let the Holy Spirit make a brand new person out of us, making us more and more like Jesus. I asked you to look at that phrase, verse 3. Immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you. I think the King James says that same phrase. The NIV says there should be no hint of it. There should be no hint of any of these things. In other words, there should be no hint whatsoever that any of these kinds of things are going on in the life of the believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. It grieves the Holy Spirit when it does. But there should be no hint of it. In other words, we should stay away. Listen, he's telling us here that it's not enough just to stay away from evil itself. Rather, we should stay away from the very appearance of evil. We shouldn't give anybody in the world who is watching our life any indication whatsoever there is ever anything going on in our lives that's not pleasing to God. Just shouldn't be there. It shouldn't be there. We should be living in the holiness and righteousness of God. And so God is working in us by His Holy Spirit to make us new people. That's why Romans 13:14 tells us, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh thereof. In other words, what he's telling us over there is it's not just stop sinning. He's saying stop planning on it. Don't even think about it. Don't even plan on it. Don't give it any place whatsoever in your life. God wants to cleanse us of sin so we can experience more of Him, more of His favor, and be a greater witness for Him in this world. And the cleansing agent of the Lord, listen, the cleansing agent of the Lord, this is why it's so important you come tomorrow night, ladies, to the Bible study. The cleansing agent of the Lord is the Word of God. It's the Word of God. Let me give you some scripture for that. In fact, you're right there in Ephesians. Let's look at this one. Ephesians chapter 5, look at verses 25 and 26. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, you know this verse, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now he's going to tell us in verse 26 what Jesus did for the church. What Jesus did for the church is an example of what men are supposed to do for their wives. But here's what Jesus did for the church. Verse 25, gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. Jesus sanctifies us by giving us his word. Let me prove that for you in the Gospel of John and the 15th chapter. And we may break this down, this whole first 11 verses, more at another time. But just for the purpose of showing you that we're cleansed by the Word, John chapter 15, verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it might bear more fruit. You are already, verse 3, you are already clean or pruned because of the word which I have spoken to you. Jesus says it's the word of God that cleanses our lives. It's the word of God that takes out the impurities. When we study the word of God and we see what God says is right and what God says is wrong, and we line our lives up to the word of God, then the word of God is working as a cleansing agent in our lives, helping us to clean up our lives. It's why the psalmist would write, if I could find it, in Psalm 119, Psalm 119, verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word, the psalmist says. With all of my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, verse 11, that I may not sin against you. So the Word of God is spiritual soap that cleans up our heart and our spirit. As Peter, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7, 1, let us cleanse ourselves, let us cleanse our heart and spirit of all ungodliness. And the Word of God is the tool that God uses to do that. It's the tool that God uses to chasten us and to discipline us. It's the Word of God. I could read for you from 2nd. In fact, you've got your Amplified there. Could you find 2 Timothy 3:16 for me real quickly? That reads a lot better in the Amplified Bible because it's a lot more wordy than our translation. 2 Timothy 3:16. You know the scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16. Every scripture is God-breathed. Or your Bible will say given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for instruction, for reproof and conviction of sin, for correction of error and discipline in obedience, and for training in righteousness, in holy living, in conformity to God's will and thought and purpose and action. God gives us His Word so that we can use His Word to clean up our lives. I could have said this morning, I probably shouldn't. I could have said this morning, let's open our Bibles and take a bath. Because spiritually speaking, that's what we're doing when we study the Word of God and we let the Word of God have its place in our life. The Word of God is cleansing us from the inside and making us more like Jesus. King David, the great king of Israel, was a man who loved God with all of his heart. And even though he loved God with all of his heart, he was still a human being. And you know the story about David's great sin with Bathsheba and how he committed adultery with her. In fact, it was more than just adultery. It was more than adultery. When Bathsheba's, it was discovered that she was pregnant, David tried to cover up the whole situation. And he had Bathsheba's husband, who was out in battle, to come in with the hopes that he would sleep with his wife and make it look like the child she was bearing was his. He tried to cover up the whole thing. Now, by the way, that whole chapter that tells us about David's sin starts by saying, in the season when kings went out to war, David was walking on his rooftop in Jerusalem. In other words, David, who should have been out to war, was at home in Jerusalem. Here's my point. We often get ourselves into trouble when we're not where we're supposed to be. If he'd have gone to battle like he should have gone, he never would have gotten, never would have fallen into the sin that he fell into at this point anyway. But David finds himself in this situation, and even though he's a man who loves God, he sins. We all do. We're all human beings. But then when the prophet Nathan brought the word of the Lord to David and brought correction to David by the word of the Lord, David repents of his sin. We've got a little extra time here. Look with me over at Psalm 51. We'll just read this as the last one for this morning. Psalm 51 is David's great psalm of repentance after the prophet has confronted him about his sin with Bathsheba. The prophet brought the word of the Lord to David, and that word of the Lord brought correction to his life, which brought him to repentance so that he could come back to relationship with God. And this particular psalm begins by saying, "Be gracious to me, God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." He's speaking specifically about his adultery with Bathsheba. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." You know what I think? I think that David was a man who loved God so much that when he fell into sin, he couldn't stand what he had done. And it was finally, when it was finally brought to his attention and it was finally brought out into the public, as it were, by the prophet, David began to hate and despise what he had done because he loved God so much. And brothers and sisters, this is a crucial point that we need to understand if we're ever really going to be cleansed of sin. We are only ever going to be fully cleansed of sin when we love God more than we love ourselves. As long as we love ourselves more than we love God, we'll continue to walk in sin and continue to do the things that are not pleasing in His sight. But David was not that way. Verse 4, he says, "Against you and only you have I sinned and done what is evil." This is how heavily it weighs on his mind that he's done something to hurt his relationship with a God that he loves so much. And he can't hardly stand himself for what he's done. He says in verse 7, "Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." The phrase there, verse 7, "purify me with hyssop." If you remember the story of the children of Israel in Egypt, when they killed the Passover lamb, they took a branch of hyssop, and they dipped it in the blood of the lamb, and they sprinkled that blood on the doorpost, and the death angel passed over those homes. So the reference to hyssop there is the reference to the cleansing by blood. "Purify me with hyssop," with blood. "And I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities." Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. This is the amazing thing to me where David is confessing his sins to God. The thing that he loved more than anything else, it wasn't his silver, it wasn't his gold, it wasn't his throne, it wasn't his kingdom, it wasn't his power, it wasn't his authority, it wasn't the adoration of the people, it wasn't his livestock, it wasn't his horses, it wasn't anything else in this world. The thing that he loved more than anything else in the world was his God. And so that's why he says, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. My sin may cost me everything else, but God, please don't let it cost me my relationship with you. He loves God so much. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. We'll stop right there. But we see that David comes to repentance when the word of the Lord is brought to him that brings discipline and chastisement and causes him to regret the sin and be sorrowful for the sin that he had committed. In Psalm 32, we see David's praise to the Lord of the beauty and the glory of forgiveness. David has been forgiven of his sins by God, and he feels so free and so good that God has forgiven him of all the things that he does. How blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose iniquities God does not hold into account, he says there. And he's blessed by the forgiveness that he's received from the Lord. Psalm 101, he tells us about how he intends to live a better life moving forward and keeping his eye on the Lord and not giving attention to anything but godliness in his life and all of these kinds of things. But here's the point I want to make out of all this. Listen, last point. David found forgiveness in the Lord, and that's awesome. That's a blessing. He repented, he turned back to God, and he desired to get his life right with God. That's wonderful, and that's great. But guys, how much better would it have been for David if he had purged his heart of that lust that was in his heart before it ever manifested in the adultery that he committed with Bathsheba? How much more would it have been, how much better would it have been for him and everybody around if David had just stepped up and done the right thing from the beginning instead of having to have it pointed out to him later? Thank God he got his life right when it was pointed out to him. But it's always better, brother and sister, if we purge our heart and not let the sins of our heart find their manifestation in our life. So we should seek to cleanse our temple for our own protection, for the protection of those that are around us, so that our light can shine brighter, so that we can experience the Father heart of God and know the favor and the joy of the Lord. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, that you love us now, you always have, and you always will. Nothing will ever change that. And thank you, Father, that you receive us just like we are. But Father, we know that you don't receive us like we are so that we can stay like we are. You want to make us different. You want to make us better. You want to give us a better life, a better anointing, a better witness, a greater intimacy with you. You want us to live a higher life, a better life. And God, we want that too. Lord, we want 2020 to be the best life we've ever had. Lord, help us to see our part in making it so by partnering with you and allowing you to cleanse your temple to make us right with you. Help us to be humble, Father, so that we are willing to admit when we've done wrong, we've committed sin. Deliver us, Father, from a willingness to compromise. Deliver us from the pride that causes us to make excuses for the wrongs that we do. Help us to be humble before you, Father, that you might do a mighty work in all of our hearts, that we might come up to a higher place, live a better life, and bring more glory and honor to you than we ever have before. Would you ask the Lord to speak to your heart right now? And would you be willing to listen to what the Spirit of the Lord says? God, speak to us. We want to hear your voice. We want to know your ways. We want our lives to bring glory and honor to you. Lord, we are tired of compromise. We are tired of not seeing the things that you promised to us in the Word, not seeing those promises fulfilled in our lives because we've chosen to live a different way, an immoral way, a worldly way. Help us to live by the standard of the Word of God. Give us grace. By the power of your Holy Spirit, change us from the inside out. And make us the new people you've already declared us to be. Let's stand together as we bring our service to a close and stay in an attitude of prayer and continue to ask the Lord to speak to you in these moments together. Let's just take some time to let God speak to us before we get back out into the world, out into the busyness of life, out beyond the walls of this little room. Let's leave what's outside outside. And let's just fellowship with the Spirit of the Lord for a few moments. Let's let God speak to us. As I was sharing with somebody last week after the service and talking about the fact that all of us have issues, every single one of us, we have issues in our lives. There are places of compromise. There's sin there. There really is sin there. And there may not be, you know, what we call the big sins. There's no adultery. There's no murder. You know, you haven't robbed a bank or anything like that. But look, the Bible tells us that it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. And there are always little things in our life and little places where we need course correction in our life. Do you understand this morning that a little white lie is still a lie? Used to be advertisement for soap years ago, 94.9% pure. And I used to look at that and I think, well, isn't that still impure? Sure it is. Sure it is. Any impurity makes us impure. And it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. God, help us to be honest about it. If not with anybody else, at least help us to be honest with you. And bring us to that place of godly sorrow that leads us to repentance, that we might let go of the things of the flesh and of the world, that we might lay hold of the things of God. Greater still is the life you've prepared for us, Father, both in this life and in the world to come. Help us, God, not be satisfied till we've experienced everything you want for us in this lifetime. And then we'll just come home to be with you. Thank you, God, for sending Jesus into this world that we might be forgiven of all of our sins. We confess them to you now, and we thank you for washing us and making us clean. We ask it for your glory's sake, and we thank you for doing it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you so much for being with us this morning. We appreciate you coming to hear the word of the Lord. We trust you'll take what we've heard today and apply it to our lives beyond the walls of this building. Let's make our lives different. And let's be a difference in the world that we live in. Let's sing together as we're dismissed. In your presence, there is peace. In your presence, there is joy. I will linger, I will stay in your presence day by day. Till your likeness may be seen in me. Amen. Thank you, folks. Thank you, God.